Good evening. Please take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. And our scripture reading will be verses 4 through 12. Isaiah 53, 4 through 12. And we're actually going to walk through some of these verses here, so you might want to keep your Bible open to this passage. Isaiah 53, 4 through 12. This is God's word. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men. He was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Our God and Father, we thank you for the blessed gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his shed blood and his preceptive obedience to the covenant of works, to your law, we are justified before you and saved from your wrath, that Christ's work alone has answered the demands of your law upon us. And yet we also know that we are converted when we are genuinely, effectually called, that we are sanctified, that sin's power over us is dethroned, and we pursue holiness and we put sin to death, and we do make progress in our sanctification. But Lord, we all know, because you have taught us this, that our sanctification and our process of improvement in the Christian life does not and cannot answer the demands of the law against us. And therefore, it is completely inappropriate to speak of being saved through sanctification or by sanctification or in accord with our works or any other such expressions. The righteousness by which we enter heaven is reserved in heaven, in Jesus Christ, and his cross work. That is the only hope we have of entering heavenly glory. We pray you would help us to see that clearly, that we might never be led astray by clever arguments, by the subtleties of speech of those that would seek to undermine the perfection of our Lord's work in behalf of his people. Help us to learn what your word teaches in that regard this evening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I've given you a handout with a few points from the Westminster Confession of Faith as we continue on the section on justification. And there's a point there from the Westminster Confession, but also some questions from the larger catechism. And these are vitally, vitally important. And I just want to encourage you, I'll point them out when we get to them, but they're there on that sheet, and they're in the order that we'll cover them here in the sermon. But justification before God will always be a storm center of controversy. In fact, Paul called justification the gospel. He said to get justification wrong is to make an error on the gospel, and there's only one gospel that can save sinners. And Paul speaks in the book of Philippians and in many other places of his defense and confirmation of the gospel. And so this blessed truth is something we have to defend all the time, because Satan hates it with every fiber of his being. He's going to seek to confuse, to obfuscate, and to cast fog over what is, in fact, very clear in the Word of God. Justification will always be a storm center of controversy, for there is no other revealed doctrine of the faith that is more important to our getting into heaven, but it is also unique in that it is the most insulting to our pride and to our arrogance. Justification is the fruit of God's unconditional electing grace, and indeed is the capstone of that doctrine. We are elected by God unconditionally and not in view of anything that we have done, are doing, or will do. Our election is of pure and sovereign grace alone. There is absolutely no antecedent prompting of God's decision to save any one particular sinner over another. There is nothing in us that is lovable or that provokes God's love toward us. He does not love us because of anything in us. We are not lovable. I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but there is nothing in us that is worthy of the love of God at all. Nothing. His redeeming love is solely and only from his good pleasure and by his own prerogative. If you want to reflect on something that ought to humble you, as it humbles every true Christian, why am I going to heaven? Because it pleased God to bring me there. That is the only reason. Even when the triune God described his reason for loving Israel above all the nations around them, his words are striking and ought to make everyone here who knows him through Christ sink to the ground in humble praise and adoration for the sheer magnitude of divine love that we are the objects of. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, our God said this: "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you." Why does God love us? Because he loves us. That is the only reason, because he made the decision to do that. "And because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." When anyone asks us the question, why does God love you? Our answer is because he chooses to do so. That is the only reason he loves anyone here. God loves the sinner, the sinners that he loves, because it pleases him to do it. The only thing fallen sinners have a claim on with God is his wrath and displeasure against us because of our sin. We can claim nothing else from him, for he owes us nothing. In Romans 9:11, Paul makes the clearest statement of unconditional election in the whole Bible. Romans 9:11, "For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil," as if he needed to say that if they haven't been born yet, "that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" When God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai after Moses had foolishly asked God to show him his glory, God spoke these stirring words, which all of us need to take to heart, mull over in our minds, and never forget. When God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, the scripture records this stirring scene in Exodus 33. "Then he said to Moses," God said to Moses, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." And then he says this: "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by." What a great picture of the gospel. "Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." But I want you to think about that phrase. God speaks to Moses, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." And he is talking about human beings there. He's telling him, "Moses, I'll be gracious to whoever I want to be gracious to, and I will have compassion on whomever I choose to have compassion." Here God asserts his absolute and unfettered freedom to extend or withhold mercy and compassion as he desires. God is gracious to whom he wills and has compassion on whom he wills. And Paul summarizes this glorious and humbling truth in Romans 9:16. "So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh," and in fact, this is God speaking through Moses in Pharaoh's face. These words were spoken to Pharaoh: "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." For evil, wicked, and undeserving sinners to enter heaven at death, God must act in their behalf to do all of the saving and to do all that is necessary to assure that the demands of his law are met and that they are fully accepted and justified before him. Justification is the keystone truth of the Christian faith. As was said last evening, I said this, justification is not the only benefit believers receive from Christ, but justification is the only benefit believers receive from Christ that gets them into heaven past the last judgment and saves them from God's wrath on the day of judgment. Make no mistake about it, a failure to understand this truth will result in a false gospel by necessity. The gospel, the good news, is that we are justified by faith alone, which is shorthand for saying that we are pronounced righteous before God on the day of judgment by the shed blood and the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. That's what justification by faith alone means. It means that Christ's answering the requirements of the law is the only thing that gets us into heaven. And that is essential to Christianity. There is and only can be one thing that God sees on that great day that will gain us entrance into heaven. The shed blood of Christ answering its curse and his righteousness put on our legal account answering its requirements. This alone gets us into heaven and past the final judgment. Our subjective transformation and our sanctification does not and indeed cannot enter into the final verdict, for our progress can never answer the law's demands upon us. And that's why those things have to be kept completely distinct in your thinking. They always go together, but you have to distinguish between the two things, justification and sanctification. This evening we're going to look at what it is that Jesus did by his vicarious and substitutionary obedience and death, and also at how understanding that work is the key to understanding how we get into heaven. And folks, if you really understand what it is that was accomplished by Christ, you will never make that mistake of thinking that somehow, in some way, our progress in the Christian life enters into the issue of how we get past the judgment of God the last day. And I will say this much to you. You know, a lot of people stay away from social media. I understand why people do that. I've met some wonderful people, and I've met some really weird people, too. And I will tell you, I have been disgusted at the ignorance and the immaturity of so many ostensibly reformed people who obviously, clearly do not understand this issue. One reformed minister said, to my insistence, that justification is the only benefit that gets us past the judgment of God into heaven. Here are his words, quote, "I'm not sure justified and getting into heaven are as synonymous as you speak." Wait, I just lost my place. "As you speak, justification is always accompanied by the rest of salvation proper. Because every sinner that is justified is also adopted, sanctified, glorified. I am comfortable saying getting into heaven involves much more than justification." Which is not an outlandish way to speak according to the Reformers, end quote. He is wrong on that point. The Reformers did not speak that way. This is a Reformed minister. This is not some layperson. This is a Reformed minister, a pastor. Remember what the Reformers and their successors put into the confession? Look at 11.2. You've got it there on your handout. "Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love." Now, what is that saying? Justification is by faith alone, but faith in Jesus Christ is also always accompanied by the other things that God does in the life of every believer. He sanctifies us, he adopts us, he preserves us to the end, etc., etc. Now look at the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 73. How does faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Answer. Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which do always accompany it, or of good works that are the fruits of it. God, folks, why do you think they put that in there? Because they knew that people were constantly going to be making that error. How does faith justify us? Not because of those other graces which always accompany it, nor of good works that are the fruits of it. Not as if the grace of faith or any act thereof were imputed to him for his justification, but only as it is an instrument by which he receiveth and applieth Christ and his righteousness. At the last judgment, the first part of the answer to question 90 of the Larger Catechism deals with what happens. You see question 90 there in your handout? What shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment? Answer, At the day of judgment, the righteous, being caught up to Christ in the clouds, shall be set on his right hand, and there openly acknowledged and acquitted, shall join with him in the judging of reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven. So, folks, how do we get into heaven? By that legal acquittal, by the open acknowledgement and being acquitted, meaning that no charges can be brought against us because we've been justified, and upon that basis alone, we are received into heaven. That open acknowledgement and that legal acquittal is our justification by the blood and righteousness of Christ alone. We are received into heaven because God has justified us, and the substitutionary, vicarious work of Christ alone is what meets the demands of the law. Always remember this. The thing that gets you into heaven is what Christ did to answer the law's demands against us. My progress in the Christian life cannot do that. That's why I have insisted that you have to look only at God's accepting and accounting our persons as righteous by the cross work of Christ and his righteousness given to us by faith alone. That is what gets us into heaven. Our sanctification doesn't get us into heaven. Our progress in the Christian life can't do that because it can't answer the demands of the law. Only what Christ did can do that. The legal requirements of the law, which are in themselves a reflection of God's nature as perfectly holy, have been met by our surety, our legal substitute, Christ. And absolutely no part of our entrance into heaven is grounded upon our sanctification. And yet, does sanctification always accompany justification? Yes. Does sanctification answer the demands of the law, though? No. Why? Because of the infinite disproportion between God's holiness and my progress in the Christian life. My subjective change cannot meet the demands of the law. And as soon as you smudge those two things together or start speaking in ambiguous terms about being saved through sanctification, you ruin the gospel. You are asking for people to make these kinds of errors. I shudder to think of what people would say in churches where this is not made clear, and you ask those congregants, are you going to heaven when you die? Yeah, sure. And you ask them why? I shudder to think how they would answer if you haven't made this clear. Getting into heaven is by faith alone, because justification alone is what gets us past the judgment of God. As soon as you begin to confuse this by speaking of us being saved by our works, because those works always accompany faith, well, the Reformers and our Puritan forefathers anticipated that very error, and they refute it in question 73. Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which do always accompany it, or of good works that are the fruits of it. And folks, listen to me. They believe that justification was what got you into heaven. They believe that that is what got you into heaven. They would have no idea what you were talking about. Well, justification is just one part of salvation proper. They would understand that in the broad sense, but they would also know. And what they're talking about when they talk about justification is what gets us into heaven itself. And when they spoke of justification, just as in Scripture, they are speaking of the act of God whereby our persons are accepted and accounted as righteous in God's sight once for all. The very grounds upon which we enter heaven itself at the last day. Now, I want you to look at 11.3 there from the confession. It's the next thing on your handout. 11.3. This is from the chapter on justification in the Westminster Confession. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Now, that phrase, exact justice, is critical there. What did Jesus do in entering into human flesh and entering under the law and going to the cross and being buried and rising again? The exact justice of God is answered by that work, by what he did, and so that the exact justice and the rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. To affirm this paragraph of the confession is to force you either to be a Calvinist or a Universalist. Those who believe that Jesus did all these things for all men in Adam's race without exception will be forced eventually by resistless logic either to abandon the entire idea that Jesus fully discharged the debt of all those for whom he died, or to embrace that all men are going to heaven, or to join Scripture and become a Calvinist. One of the things I've labored to make clear in my own teaching is that historical Arminian theology very quickly abandoned the idea that Jesus actually paid the legal penalty for sinners at the cross. Most people do not understand this. Most people do not realize this. The whole notion of a judicial, legal, substitutionary cross death of Jesus in the place of sinners is a distinctively Calvinistic doctrine. Many years ago, when I first worked through Dr. Robert Raymond's A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith, in his section on God's decrees, he goes through this in excruciating detail and walks through all the passages and everything else. But Dr. Raymond cites an Arminian scholar named Dr. J. Kenneth Grider, and Grider's comments are consistent and very clear. He wrote the article on Arminianism in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. Listen to what this Arminian theologian says about the work of Christ. Listen carefully to this. This Arminian theologian, quote, "A spillover from Calvinism into Arminianism has occurred in recent decades. Many Arminians, whose theology is not very precise, say that Christ paid the penalty for our sins. Yet such a view is foreign to Arminianism, which teaches instead that Christ suffered for us. But not that he suffered a penalty, not that he was taking the debt of the law, but only suffered in a general sense, to show us that sin is bad." He continues, "Arminians teach that what Christ did, he did for every person. Therefore, what he did could not have been to pay the penalty, since no one would ever then go into eternal perdition." See how clean his thinking is on this? He continues, "Arminianism teaches that Christ suffered for everyone so that the Father could forgive those who repent and believe. His death is such that all will see that forgiveness is costly and will strive to cease from anarchy in the world that God governs. This view is called the governmental theory of the atonement. Its germinal teachings are found in Arminius, but his student lawyer theologian Hugo Grotius delineated the view, and Methodism's John Miley best explicated the theory in his Atonement of Christ. Arminians who know their theology have problems cooperating with Calvinist ministries." And he names as an example Billy Graham campaigns. Billy Graham's a Calvinist? Wow, I didn't know that. But why does Grider say that? Because Graham affirms a penal substitutionary atonement. And Grider recognizes Arminians don't believe in that. So he's got to be a Calvinist if he believes in that. Listen to that sentence again. Grider says, "Arminians who know their theology have problems cooperating with Calvinist ministries because workers are often taught to counsel people that Christ paid the penalty for their sins." You see what he's saying? If you're a good Arminian, you don't ever say that to people because we don't believe it. Now that's the end of the quotation. Now you'll see why I'm bringing this up here in a moment. Historic Arminianism denies outright the substitutionary atoning work of Jesus Christ. Why do they have to do that? Because they believe, as Grider says, that what Christ did at the cross and in his life, he did for every person. And therefore, what he did could not have been to pay the penalty, since no one would then ever go into eternal perdition. Do you hear what this man is saying? Christ, by his obedience in death, did not fully discharge the debt of anyone at all. Jesus did not make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in behalf of anyone at all. Why does he reject that? Because he knows if he affirms it, he has to be a universalist. Because if you really do believe that Jesus has not hypothetically, but actually taken the full debt of sin away, there exists no legal grounds in God's sight to send anyone to hell. And yet we know from the Bible that there are people that are going there. And so what we are looking at here in God's word is unique to the Calvinistic system. Now, of course, there are those who deny unconditional election and affirm that the free wills of men are the decisive factor in taking hold of the penalty for sin that Jesus paid for everyone. But the fact is, historically, the theologians that have given their minds to this issue recognize those two things are contradictory. You cannot affirm that Jesus died for the full penalty of the sins of every human being in Adam's race and at the same time think that only some will be saved. Something has to give. If the penalty is really, truly, fully paid, and not just hypothetically paid, then the penalty, eternal damnation, is gone. No one could ever be sent to hell because the judicial legal ground of their condemnation was truly and fully already paid for by Christ. Hence, Arminianism was backed into a corner, historically. Either we have to believe everybody goes to heaven, and there were some that did that, or we have to get rid of a substitutionary atonement altogether. You know who else did the same thing in his thinking? Charles Finney. Charles Finney has no substitutionary atonement whatsoever. You know why he doesn't? Same reason Grider doesn't. Same reason John Miley doesn't. If we believe that, then everybody's going to heaven. So they're taking seriously what Scripture says about this, and they're just saying, we just reject it out of hand. Arminian theologians got rid of the substitutionary penalty-paying atonement altogether. And Dr. J. Kenneth Grider, along with other Arminian theologians of subsequent ages, like John Miley, do exactly the same thing. One cannot affirm an atonement of infinite intrinsic saving value that really does pay the penalty and at the same time believe that Jesus did that for everyone. Therefore, the only alternative before us is the following. Number one, the Scriptures are clear that hell is real and there will be people who are going there. Obviously, those people were not saved by the work of Christ. Two, some people, not all people, end up in heaven. And the Bible clearly teaches us what our confession says. You see it there again in the point we just read? That the work of Jesus Christ, look, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction of his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be fully glorified in the justification of sinners. That is a gloriously helpful paragraph in our confession. Now, I want you to turn your Bibles to Romans 5, 6 through 11. I want to walk through this text of Scripture together. Romans 5, 6 through 11, and then we'll look at Isaiah 53 here in just a second. Romans 5, 6 through 11. Here the Scripture says in Romans 5, verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Now, I want to ask you, do you see anything potential about what Jesus' cross accomplished here? Is Christ's shed blood a provision which men, by their free will, can at any point avail themselves of? Certainly not. That shed blood is what in itself justifies us legally before God and saves us from the wrath of God against us. Romans 5:8 is clear. God's love toward us is demonstrated in what? Christ's death for us. Can the sinner in hell say that God loved him and that Jesus died for him? Certainly not. Now look at verses 10 and 11. "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Can this be said of everyone? Certainly not. You see, the death of Jesus and the shedding of his blood accomplished something. Namely, the perfect redemption and reconciliation of every single person for whom he died and shed that blood. The entirety of the penalty for their sins was meted out upon Jesus, body and soul, in our place at the cross. Now, I want you to turn to Isaiah 53, and we'll end here. Isaiah 53, I want to look carefully at verses 4 through 6, and then verses 10 through 12. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, verses 10 through 12. And while you're turning there, this is one of the clearest testimonies to the fact that the work of Jesus Christ is not a hypothetical provision for all men, which people may or may not avail themselves of, It is rather an absolutely effective work in the stead and place of every person for whom he did it. Always notice the way that the confession reads in 11.3. He made a full, real, and proper satisfaction in behalf of all that are justified. Okay, Jesus died for them and no others. Now look at Isaiah 53, verse 4. Here, writing 700 years before his birth, verse 4, God's word says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Folks, you need to ask yourself, who is the "our" here? In our griefs, our sorrows, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten. Who are those people who say that? That's the elect of God. That's the church. The Hebrew verb that's translated "born" here, he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. It means to carry a load or a burden. The consequences of sin, which rightly and justly fell upon us because of our sin, are more than we could ever bear or carry. In fact, the ultimate consequence of eternal damnation is a burden that will ultimately crush the unrepentant all the way into hell itself. It's a burden that's too heavy. But those for whom he bore it and carried it, they are redeemed. And what we must recognize is that this burden, this load, is the weight of the infinite wrath of the infinite holy God that we have offended. Nothing that I do or that you do could ever lift this weight of burden off of us. He alone has the strength to carry it. And at the cross where Jesus died, he actually, properly, really, and truly carried that debt for us. That debt of sin. It's not hypothetical, but real. And I'll tell you, if you were raised in evangelical or fundamentalist circles, you have to train yourself to see this stuff in Scripture. What Jesus did is not hypothetical, it's not provisional, it's not for everyone in the world. When it's spoken of in Scripture, it's spoken of as something that accomplishes something, that actually does this for the people that it was done for. And in the depths of Christ's agony, when he was delivered over to his enemies to be afflicted, wounded, bruised, chastised, and given stripes, he experienced the fullness of God's real, true, and just wrath against the real sins of his real people. It was not hypothetical suffering. It was real suffering. There was no mercy for Jesus, no respite, no intermission of his agony, and no peace. He bore that load. The infinite wrath was taken off of us and placed upon his holy and strong shoulders. He carried our griefs and our sicknesses, our sorrows. Who is the "our" mentioned here? It is God's elect people, the church Jesus was purchasing with his own blood. And look at verse 5 of Isaiah 53. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. Notice, it's not for the world's transgressions or for everyone's transgressions, but for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Here we have the man of sorrows carrying the sorrows of his people, bearing the chastisement for their peace, being wounded, slapped, spat upon, beaten, scourged, and ultimately nailed to the cross to die. But all of it, every strike of the hand, every blow to his head, every stripe on his back, and every nail in his hands and feet, every thorn in his brow, was for our transgressions and for our iniquities. What an insult to say that this would not accomplish what it was intended to accomplish. Ask yourself that question. Who was the "our" in that phrase? Our transgressions, our iniquities, our well-being. It is the church that Christ purchased with his own blood. The people elected by name individually from all eternity. You know why I use that phrase all the time? Because you will hear people talk about a class election. God elects the category of those who will believe. And then if we exercise our free will, we can get into the category of those who believe. That's why I don't use that at all. That's why when I speak of it, I will use the phrase elected by name individually from all eternity. Jesus died for specific people that God chose to show mercy and grace to who were utterly undeserving that he would do it. You see how amazing grace is and how it cheapens it to make the decisive factor something that resides in us? It's so insulting to God, and it degrades the purpose for which he does it, which is to glorify his Son and to glorify his grace. This is why our confession says, "Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his father's justice in their behalf. First time I ever read the Westminster Confession, I thought, why are they piling on the adjectives there? A proper, real, and full. Isn't proper good enough? Isn't real good enough? Isn't full good enough? Why? Because they were dealing with the same kind of thing. Hypothetical redemption. Jesus suffered so that it's possible if on other grounds, such as our faith, our repentance, our works, we avail ourselves of those things. And what they're saying is no, what Jesus did was to make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. One of the greatest quotations ever is from Charles Spurgeon, where he says that Christ died such that the elect of God are saved, will be saved, and cannot possibly run the danger of being anything but saved. Because Jesus came to accomplish that, and that's exactly what his death does. It accomplishes that. Isn't that encouraging to you? You see why I get so animated about this stuff? You're attacking the very foundation of Christian assurance and of the proclamation of the gospel. If you smudge these things together, if you smudge our subjective change into the realm of what saves us, you're missing the whole point. Look at verse 6 of Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There must not ever enter into your heart any toleration of justification or salvation by works that we do. When Paul mercilessly and relentlessly cursed and condemned the Judaizers of Galatia and their false gospel of justification by faith plus obedience, Paul made a statement that we would all do well to heed in our own lives when it comes to false teachers of false gospels, which add works as the ground or the cause of our getting into heaven. Paul said in Galatians 2:5, to whom we did not yield submission even for 1 hour. Paul didn't say, well, let's get a study committee together and we'll look at what they're saying and maybe we can find some way of massaging their words to make them orthodox. Maybe there's some way that we can understand what they're saying so that it's not really false teaching. He said, we didn't yield subjection to this even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Please listen, folks. The moment that Adam ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, justification and getting into heaven, even in part on the grounds of our own works, ceased to be possible. As soon as Adam did that, your works, your subjective transformation cannot help you at all when it comes to getting past the judgment of God into heaven. The whole life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ stands as an inalterable testimony to the utter helplessness of humanity to do anything at all or to contribute anything at all to getting themselves into heaven. Christ has to do all the saving. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And there again, justified means that by which we enter heaven. Justified meaning our verdict before God, the judge, at the last day. No flesh will be justified by works of law, by anything they do. Titus 3:4-5, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared toward man, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. There you have the other term, saved. Not by works at all. Ephesians 2:8-10, this is a passage I've been teaching my younger children, repeating it to them every single night before they go to bed, making them say it back to me. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Isn't that beautifully balanced? Are we saved by works? No. Well, why not? Well, because you would boast then. You're negating the work of Christ. You're saying that what he did is not enough. Well, cool, we can just sin all we want and do it. No, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. And what's glorious is that no Christian is ever going to trust in their works. No Christian's ever going to trust in their works because God teaches us not to. God teaches us how to trust in Christ. Paul makes that statement, Galatians 2:21, I've quoted it to you over and over again. I do not nullify or set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. That's the same as saying, if heaven comes to us in any way by our works, then Christ died for nothing. Why can't we save ourselves? Why can't we contribute anything to our justification before God? Why can't we contribute anything at all to our getting into heaven at the last day? Look at verse 6 again of Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's the problem. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53 would have to come and die in the place of those who hated him, rejected him, and despised him precisely because they were lost sheep, unable to find their way home. It is God's grace, love, and power that finally breaks through upon the rebel sinner. It is God who supernaturally opens their blinded eyes and supernaturally unplugs their deaf ears. It is God who terrorizes their souls over their sin. And it is God, the Holy Spirit, who effectually convinces them of their sin and misery, enlightens their minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renews their wills, and who persuades and enables them to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to them in the gospel. God does it all. Notice in the second phrase of verse 6, the vicarious substitutionary nature of the cross work of Christ. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The most important word in the Bible is the Greek preposition, huper. Huper. R.C. Sproul taught me that. It says it's the most important word in the whole Bible. You know what huper means when it takes a genitive noun? In behalf of. In behalf of. Listen to some places where huper is used. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse, huper, hamon, in behalf of us. In behalf of us. So the curse of all my horrible thoughts, words, and deeds, from the moment I was conceived until the moment I stepped up here, Jesus was cursed in my behalf. The redemption of Jesus' church is by means of a substitutionary curse bearer. Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse in behalf of us. As verse 5 says of Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. You know another great place where that beautiful preposition is used, huper, in behalf of? 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him, or God the Father made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin, huper hamon. In behalf of us. He made him who was sinless to become sin, the legal crediting of my whole wretched, miserable, sinful life transferred to Jesus' account, and God the Father treated him accordingly. Isn't that incredible? That we might become, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus became sin in behalf of us, in the place of us. In order that in him we would become the righteousness of God. Those great two creditings, those imputations are in view very clearly. Jesus Christ did not actually become morally a sinner. He was sinlessly perfect throughout. But our iniquities, their guilt, was legally charged to his account. Just like we are still inherently sinful, although we are accepted in God's sight by the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account. And folks, this is not theological nitpicking. This is the heart and soul of everything. Our sins were reckoned, charged, imputed to him. He became sin in behalf of us. God the Father treated him as if he lived my life. And the other imputation, praise God, is that his righteousness is laid upon us. Paul speaks of it in Romans 4, just as David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes Psalm 32, he will prolong his days and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And Romans 4:8 says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now look at verses 10 and 11 of Isaiah 53. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, listen carefully to this phrase, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. John Owen keys in on this phrase here and ties it to the whole priestly work of Christ in the book of Hebrews. John Owen wrote an 8,000-page commentary on the book of Hebrews and was almost obsessed with the priestly work of Christ. But what he shows is, look at that last phrase of verse 11. My righteous servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. And Owen makes the point, every single individual person for whom Jesus bore their iniquities and entered into heaven itself with his great work and has appeared in the presence of God in the holiest place with that work and presents it to the Father in their behalf, they are justified. Every person for whom he did that, he will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Every person whose iniquities were borne by Christ will be justified by the righteous servant. It's glorious stuff. That sentence is one of the clearest statements of the biblical doctrine of particular atonement or particular definite atonement in the entire Bible. Why will this righteous servant justify many? Because he will bear their iniquities at the cross. Brethren and friends, every single individual sinner whose iniquities were borne on Calvary's cross by Jesus' death shall be justified. Paul makes the exact same argument in Romans 8. In fact, it almost seems like he's borrowing from Isaiah 53. Listen to the way Paul puts it in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Now, who is the us all there? The elect. How will he not also with him freely give us, the elect, all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. You see how he connects the death of Christ to his justifying work? It's as plain as the noonday brightness of the sun. He says, yes, who rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died in the place of his elect. My righteous servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Now look at verse 12, the last verse of Isaiah 53. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And here we have one more simple, clear, straightforward assertion of the absolute efficacy of the substitutionary work of the Savior in the place of those he intends to justify and bring into heaven. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's exactly identical to what the Apostle Paul just taught in Romans 8. Every person for whom Christ died will be justified and will get into heaven on the basis of that work that Christ did. Justification alone is the reason no judicial charges of lawbreaking will ever be brought against us on the day of judgment. Our sanctification, please hear me, this is the last thing I want to say to you. I know we're running a little late here. Our sanctification and pursuit of holiness and putting sin to death does not and cannot enter into that verdict by which we enter heaven. It can't. My pursuit of holiness cannot answer the law's demands. It can't. And that's why you have to locate your confidence for getting into heaven solely and only on Christ and his substitutionary curse-bearing and righteousness-producing work for us. Remember what that Reformed pastor told me? I'm not sure justified and getting into heaven are as synonymous as you speak. Justification is always accompanied by the rest of salvation proper. Well, of course it is. What could be more obvious? Every person that's justified is also born again and has all these other things done. But folks, the only reason we get into heaven is because of everything we just read in Isaiah 53 and Romans 8. It's because he has borne our transgressions. He has justified us. That's what answers the law's demands. Justification is the only reason we enter heaven after death, because God's act of justification alone addresses our legal status before his law at the judgment seat. Sanctification doesn't address our legal status. It can't. Does it always accompany our justification? Yes. Are we saved by it? No. No. And if you get that wrong, I'm sorry, but faithful ministers have to call that a false gospel, because it is. We are not saved because of righteous deeds we've done. We are not saved by sanctification in any way, shape, or form. Justifying faith receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of our persons as righteous in God's sight for salvation. Question 72 of the Larger Catechism. The sinner's confidence for what it is that gets them into heaven at the last day at the final judgment is not anything they've done as a Christian and is not anything God has done in them in terms of sanctifying them and making them more holy. The Christian's confidence for what is going to get them into heaven past the judgment of God is Christ's obedience and death, and Jesus' obedience and death alone. That's the gospel. Now, in closing, I want to read one brief quotation. I've been reading this book. I normally don't do book promos and sermons, but this is just worth its weight in gold. It's called Not What My Hands Have Done. It's actually two books together. It's Horatius Bonar's book, The Everlasting Righteousness, and Charles Hodge's book, Justification by Faith Alone. Robert Raymond wrote the introduction to Hodge's section, and I want you to just listen in closing to this paragraph, because Raymond says this so well. Quote, Protestant reformers clearly saw, over against Rome's doctrine of salvation, which was and still is essential to the maintenance of its priestcraft and thus its economic fortunes, number one, that saving faith is to be directed to the doing and dying of Christ alone, and not to the good works or inner experience of the believer. 2, that the Christian's righteousness before God is in heaven at the right hand of God in Jesus Christ and not on earth within the believer. 3, that the ground of our justification is the vicarious work of Christ for us and not the gracious work of the Spirit in us. 4, that the faith righteousness of justification is not personal but vicarious, not infused but imputed, not experiential but judicial, not psychological but legal, not our own but alien to us, and not earned but graciously given through faith in Jesus Christ, which faith is itself a gift of grace. Hodge's 2 treatises on justification provide the biblical ground and argumentation for these great teachings and drive home once again, for the benefit of our theologically illiterate generation, the reason why Luther called this doctrine the mark of a standing or falling church. Why do I talk about this all the time? Because as long as there's a heartbeat in my chest, this church isn't going to fall on that doctrine. We're not going to fall on that doctrine. I'm not going to let it happen by the grace of God. And you guys that are going to be ministers, you got to watch out for this stuff constantly. It is always under attack. And your duty is to defend it. So make sure you do that. And folks, rejoice in the beauty of the work of Jesus Christ, because it alone is what gets us into heaven. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the perfection of the work of Christ, who did make a real, proper, and full satisfaction of divine justice by his obedience and death in behalf of all those that are justified. We thank you for those great Puritan divines, those Westminster divines, who took those words almost word for word from Isaiah 53, Romans 8, and many other places in Scripture. Lord, help us to remember that the fruits of our faith are never what saves us. What saves us from your judicial wrath against our sins is the cross work of Jesus. And may we never allow him to be trampled underfoot by ambiguity and by those that would seek to undermine the perfection of his work by intruding works into it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.